Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. I want to read to you Matthew's account of the resurrection of Jesus, what we're celebrating today. In Matthew 28, verse 1, it says this. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look for the tomb. Then there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid." Have you ever noticed that whenever an angel shows up, it always terrifies people? I think that we tend to think them little fat winged things, but this is not that. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said." I'm going to say that one more time. He is not here. He is risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. And then go quickly and tell his disciples, "He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of them into Galilee, and there they will see him. Now I have told you." And so the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell the disciples. And suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. And they came up to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Father, I want to ask you that you would let this time together in your word be life-changing. I'm asking that you would work by the Holy Spirit in this place today in a way that is powerful and otherworldly and yet very practical and saving. Come, Lord, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. It was 1992, and I was pastoring a church in Boston, Massachusetts. And we had regular sort of traffic of people from all over the Framingham, Boston area, the Metro West area of Boston, and all kinds of different people. We had, we called them up and outers and down and outers and everything in between. And in walks one particular morning a guy who I found out his name later was, his name was Steve, and he's a 6'2", ex-Marine, tats all over his arms, a bald head, a quite good-looking guy. And he was madder than a hornet. And as he walked in, you could just see it kind of oozing off of him. And his girlfriend, she's significantly shorter, dressed just in the most sensual, like, stuff that you would never think of wearing to church type of a deal. And this couple comes in, and I'm like, I am so glad that they are at church. What a cool thing. I mean, what a cool thing for them to be. It wasn't Easter. It wasn't anything but just a normal church service. Well, our normal church service went on as regular stuff, and I gave people a chance to open up their hearts to Jesus at the end of the message time. And his girlfriend, lo and behold, she prayed to receive Christ, and God came into her life in a beautiful way, just really, really amazing. But Steve was not good with that. He came up to me, and he just sort of walks up, you know, he walks mad. I mean, you know when somebody's really mad, they just walk mad, they look mad, they're just mad. And he comes up to me, and he holds up his hands in mockery, and he goes, "What's this Jesus stuff?" Except for the stuff was an expletive. And it was really loud, and a whole bunch of people kind of looked over, and I sort of did the Eddie Murphy, you know, kind of a thing, and just said, "You know, what do you mean?" He's like, "Well, I'm an Alcoholics Anonymous. I know all about God. But this Jesus stuff is just irrelevant." And I said, "Oh, no, not so fast. Just sit down with me for a second." And so we sat down on the steps. We had this big stage and a whole bunch of steps, and Steve and I sat down on the steps, and I talked to him about the reason why Jesus came, the reason why Jesus needed to die for your and my sins, and especially his, that we had done all of this wrong. They had been collected, and collectively we were in trouble with God. That it wasn't just a breathe-easy, positive thinking, helping kind of a thing. That God was, that we were enemies of God, and that Christ made peace with God for us. And he's looking at me, again, just mad. He's just glaring. And I think, this guy's going to hurt me. I don't know if you've ever, you know, this might be the first time I ever get persecuted for my faith right at my own church. I just might get beat up right here. I wasn't looking forward to it, mind you. And I said to him at the end of this time, and he's questioning, but the questions are all smoke screens. And I said, look, I just want to say to you, Steve, and this was sort of spiritually what I was doing. I see you and I raise you. On this, I said, you know what? If you want to pray to receive Christ, I will stop anything I'm doing anywhere, anytime. If I'm at lunch with somebody, or if I'm doing a wedding, or if I'm right in the middle of a sermon, and you raise your hand and you say, I want to pray to receive Christ right now, I will do it. And he just looked at me, and instead of madness, he had sort of this puzzlement like, you're serious. I just might really be inconvenient for you. And I thought, it's okay with me. So on cue, the next Sunday, he didn't embarrass me or anything like that. At the end of the message, in the next Sunday's message, I said, would anybody like to pray and invite, open the door of their lives to Jesus and have them forgive all their sins, all of their sins? And Steve looked up at me with tears running down his face as I saw the anger just sort of leak out of him. And he opened up his life to Jesus, and He's never been the same. I've never seen somebody who just, the Lord grabbed a hold of him, and he just became this zealous, almost like Apostle Paul kind of a guy. He ministers all over the Eastern Seaboard in prisons these days. The guy's a credible witness because he's just brutal looking and gentle as anything. Jesus came into his life, but he asked the question, what's this Jesus stuff? What's all this Jesus stuff about? That's the question that I want to address this morning. And here's the reason why. There's a number of you that are here that don't darken the doors of a church very often. And I want to be able to give you simply what this Christian stuff is all about. Because if we get one chance to tell you about the Lord, we want to be able to do a good job with it. And so that's the reason why I'm going the direction that I'm going this morning. It's not just to celebrate Christ rising from the dead. That's definitely part of this, and that's the gist of the message. But we want you to know him like we do. And so with that in mind, I want to say, and I would also say this to, we sometimes refer to the people that are just at church on Christmas and Easter as CEOs, Christmas and Easter only. And we are incredibly glad that you're here. But unfortunately, if you're here at Christmas, then you find out about the birth of God's Son. And then you come here at Easter and you find out about the death of God's Son and that he was raised from dead. And all this in-between stuff you don't really know about. And it's really good stuff because he's really worth knowing. The fact is that this baby who came into the world that we celebrate at Christmas, he grew up and he was the Messiah of Israel, the awaited king. But he was very different than anyone thought that he would be. They thought that he would ride in on a stallion, but instead he was kind and he healed the sick. He raised the dead. He cleansed people with skin diseases and leprosy. He delivered people who had addictions and all kinds of bondages. That's the kind of king that he is. And he proclaimed this message. There's a new king in town. That the kingdom of the heavens has now come to the earth. But it is not a kingdom of violence. It's a kingdom of love. It's a kingdom of healing, of forgiveness. And as he spoke this message, it made people mad and it made people glad. The religious establishment couldn't stand it because they had a very, very different expectation of who the Messiah would be, the Christ, the King that was to come. But for all the rank and file, just normal folks like you and me, they flocked to him. He was a magnet because he gave good news to them. He spoke to them about what this kingdom of God, this kingdom of the heavens is like, that when God's presence and God's kingdom invades this world's realm, people get healed, people get forgiven, people get cleansed, people get changed. And it happens all the time, and it changes your forever. But Jesus said something toward the end of his earthly ministry that was a little bit more difficult. He said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to die on the cross. And then I'm going to rise from the dead. And then he did it. And that kind of separates the God from the people. You know, hovering right around 100% is your chance of dying. You're all going to die. But there's only one person, and other people have been raised from the dead before, but they have died again. But there's only one that has risen from the dead, never to see death again. And that is Jesus. That's our Jesus. And we want you to know him. And so with that in mind, this whole idea of the resurrection really brings everything into sharp focus. It brings sharp focus to us in terms of what really is the message of Christ really all about. It's not just good moral teaching. Jesus is not a moralizer. And in fact, the things that Jesus said are, if he didn't back it up by the things that he did, then you would say that he was probably crazy. But he actually backed it up. So what's the resurrection all about? And why, if you will, is the resurrection so important? Is it really that important? I mean, wasn't Jesus just a good guy? He died? Yeah, I mean, but the resurrection is the pivotal point of all of human history. It changed everything. It took 12 or 11 people at that point in time and changed them into a movement that has billions of followers on the planet now. It changed everything. Why is the resurrection important? Well, the Apostle Paul is fairly honest and straightforward about this. He writes in 1 Corinthians, in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Another famous theologian said it this way, no resurrection, no Christianity. And over the years, a lot of people have tried to put it to the test and said, you know, I just don't believe that this resurrection thing actually happened, especially Westerners, because we think really only the things that we can see and feel are those things which are really real. But everyone who has honestly put this to the test has found that this to be historically true, that Jesus actually lived. He was a real person, that he's historical. He's on the map, even in secular history. That out of that, that you see that the evidence of the empty tomb. Now obviously his followers said are the ones who reported the empty tomb, but they were not the only ones who reported it. Actually, the Jewish authorities knew the empty tomb as well, and it was a threat to them because they could not explain it. It goes further to say that in terms of proof, if you will, that there were many witnesses, not just a few. It wasn't just one or two or five people. It's not just the thing that I've read to you. It's much more than that, that Jesus showed himself to many, many people. Over a period of time, it wasn't just, boom, hey, here I am, back up to heaven. That wasn't. He was around for a while in his resurrected form, in a body with them. Now, you see also the courage that this incredibly fearful group of people had. Think about that for a moment. You put all your eggs in the Jesus basket. You're one of his followers. And then you see him be beat to a pulp, to the point of death, and then made to carry his cross through Jerusalem, and then to be killed on that cross. And you're watching all of your hopes and your dreams go down in flames. On top of that, after Jesus died, they fled for their lives because they knew that if they were identified as one of his followers, that they could meet the same fate that he met. And so they're parked away in a room with a locked door, scared to death. But add to that circumstance, the risen Lord who came and appeared to them, and then all of a sudden everything has changed. These people have now become incredibly fearless, bold, and changed. Not only that, but in terms of proof for the resurrection of Christ, all but one of the 11 remaining disciples died a martyr's death, died at sword point, died on a cross, hanging upside down in honor of the Savior. They all died martyrs' deaths, and not a single one of them would recant. Now, you would think that one of 11 would say, no, it really didn't happen. We made it up, but not a single one did. Why? Because it's true. That Jesus Christ actually came, he was a person, he died and rose again. It says, actually, in the studies that I have read, between 70 and 78% of people in our culture, in America, churchgoers and non-churchgoers alike, everybody being surveyed, between 70 and 78% believe that Jesus Christ rose physically from the grave. And I think that's interesting because so many of those people, the lion's share of that percentage, actually just don't think that it makes any difference. What difference does the resurrection really make? I mean, yes, I believe, I guess, that it's possible for somebody to be raised from the dead, of course. I mean, anything's possible. But today, what I want to talk to you about is, what does it mean? What does it mean for you? Because other people have put it to the test. Two lawyers in particular, one named Lionel Lacoux and the other Simon Greenleaf, this is what two lawyers who are all about admissible evidence, this is what they said. Lionel Luckoo says it this way, I have spent more than 42 years as a defense trial lawyer in many parts of the world. And I say unequivocally, that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. Simon Greenleaf, who wrote the book on admissible evidence within a court of law and taught at Harvard Law School, he said it this way, and he actually went out and tried to disprove the resurrection of Christ and ended up becoming a believer out of it. He said it this way, it is impossible that the apostles could have persisted in affirming the truths they had narrated had not Jesus Christ actually risen from the dead. And so, if it's true, and some of you are like, yeah, Bob, but you're preaching to the choir. I mean, all of us believe that already. What difference does it make? Why the resurrection? That's what I want to take the rest of our time and explore a little bit. What difference does it make? On the cross, what we celebrated on Friday, and if you weren't here on Friday, we had an incredible time here today. It's something that on Good Friday, that's what we call that. It's the day that we remember the death of Christ, that he said on the third day after that, that's day one, Saturday's day two, Sunday's day three, that's how that works, that that we remember the death of Christ. And there's something powerful, an enormous powerful exchange and transaction that's going on the cross, and then one that's going on in the resurrection as well. There's many things that are going on here. I'm just going to focus on a couple of them. One, from Jesus' perspective, what does the resurrection mean to Jesus? Well, for one, it means that he's not dead anymore. I mean, that's helpful if you're dead. But what did the resurrection do for Jesus? It authenticated what he said about himself. It authenticated that what he said about himself, that it's very, very few people, like one, has said, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise. One. And pulled it off. And that's Jesus. This is what it said in Matthew's gospel. It says, from then on, and this is midway through Jesus' ministry career of 3 years, from then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, and he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of the law. He would be killed, but on the third day, he would be raised from the dead. On the third day. So he told them that. And the Bible records this numerous times, that he said this actually to his disciples. But they didn't get it. And the thing I like about the Bible is it's very honest. If you look at a lot of other world literature, religious world literature, usually the main heroes of each story, they're all kind of superheroes. They do no wrong. They don't do anything. Except for Jesus, all the rest of the biblical people are flawed human beings. The disciples didn't buy it. Jesus says to them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to rise on the third day. The disciples heard this. I'm going to Jerusalem. And they're just with giant question marks, you know, in front of them. They just didn't get it. And the scripture even says they didn't get it. When the first, in another account of Jesus' resurrection, when they first got to the, he revealed himself to the women, they went back and told the disciples, and the disciples didn't believe it. They're like, no, nobody does that. Everybody, when they're dead, they stay dead, right? This is kind of a natural equalizer. Everybody's dead, and when they're dead, they're dead. You're speaking foolishness. No, they said, we saw him. Okay, then you're crazy. And that's where they were. That's what the disciples initially first thought. But this act of rising from the grave actually authenticated to them. And when they saw him, they're like, oh, a giant aha moment. Oh, you said that, didn't you? Uh-huh. I said I was going to do this. So the first thing that the resurrection does is it authenticates that Jesus is who he said he is. And he's not just a good teacher. He's the Savior come to earth. The second thing is from the perspective of God the Father. What did the resurrection look like from God the Father's point of view? Well, from the Father's point of view, the resurrection showed his approval of the atoning work of Christ on the cross. That is to say, I accept this payment in full. Now, the story goes like this. On the cross, in John chapter 19, it says that Jesus hung on the cross, and right before he took his last breath, he said, "It is finished." And with that, he took his last breath and he gave up his spirit. It is finished. What does that mean? What's going on there on the cross is a transaction between the Father and Jesus. And that is to say that God takes our sin incredibly seriously, as I said before, and that instead of us taking the punishment that was rightfully ours, he took the punishment and he put it on his one and only Son, who had never sinned. And he put the punishment on Jesus, and when Jesus died, he took the full payment for your and my sin, the full punishment. And so by the Father raising Jesus up from the dead, he's saying, "I accept this for all of your sins, paid in full." Paid in full. Really amazing. I don't think that we can even come close to getting our arms around that. It's that profound. The resurrection authenticated Jesus and who he said he was. The resurrection was the approval of the Father, and for you and I, it is the means of the awakening. It wakes us up. There's something about the resurrection that wakes all kinds of things of God up inside of us. I want to look chiefly at four. This is not exhaustive by any means, but this is a good take-home package. The first thing that the resurrection does for us is, well, for one, I think it's important to say all of this was really about you. Jesus didn't die for his own sins. He died for yours and mine. That this was about you and about me. It's really enormous and incredible that it's about us. That he died for you and me, and the Father accepted it as payment for our sins. And so what do we get out of that? Well, firstly, we get forgiveness. That forgiveness is now available to you and I. Forgiveness with God is now available for all of your sins. Would you say that word with me? All. Not just some, not just most, not just the main heinous ones, not some kind of, you know, card deck of random for sins that the Lord forgives. All of your sins can be forgiven now because Jesus rose from the dead. Now, I think it's important to say from the get-go that we tend to minimize the wrong things that we do. Now, here's how we do that. We compare ourselves to the most heinous criminals out there. Well, I'm not like some kind of axe murderer. I mean, I know I've done bad things, but I'm not some kind of axe murderer. And so we try to take that as a comparison study of, well, that kind of gets me gooder on the good scale. No, you're not an axe murderer. At least I hope you're not. But if you're here and you are an axe murderer, you need Jesus more than ever. Do you hear what I'm saying? We try to grade on the curve here. And we think that somehow God is going to grade on the curve. But the reality is that God takes sin very seriously. And he doesn't take the human standard. He takes his own standard. And he describes what sin is. And that's what sin is. I remember in high school, I was talking with a girl that I wanted to be my girlfriend. And I wasn't a Christian yet. And she was. And we had this back and forth discussion that went on. And she said, "You know, Bob, that's sin, that thing that you're talking about." And I'm like, "No, it's not." And she's like, "Yes, it is. The Bible says it." And I'm like, "No, it's not. It's not sin unless I say it's sin." And she just looked at me like, "Are you crazy?" "Yes." Yeah, I'm crazy. She's like, "Where are you getting your definitions?" Well, I think that if I don't think it's sin, then it's not sin. And she's like, "You know, it just doesn't work like that. That God is the one who has the definitions, and he who controls the definitions controls the discussion. And God has said that these things are sin." And it took me about 6 months before it sort of began to get into my head. And no, that didn't hurt. I didn't hurt myself. I have practically no feeling on the top of my head. The Bible says this in Acts chapter 10. "And we apostles are witnesses of all he did throughout Judea and Jerusalem, that they put him to death by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him to life on the third day. And then God allowed him to appear, not to the general public, but to us whom had been chosen in advance to be his witnesses. We were those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach everywhere and to testify. That's what you do in terms of saying, this is what I've seen and heard. To testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be the judge of all, the living and the dead. He is the one the prophets testified about, saying that everyone who believes in him will have their sins forgiven through his name. And so there you have the transaction of the resurrection, the cross, the resurrection, and your and my forgiveness. Here's what that means. God can wipe your slate clean. Completely clean. As we were taking the Lord's Supper on Good Friday, 2 days ago, one of the things that I had suggested was that when the server served communion, to say, this is the blood of Christ that covers all of your sin. There's something very wonderful about this three-letter word, all. It's expansive. It's all-inclusive. Everything I've ever done and everything I ever will do, covered by Jesus on the cross, wiped clean, cleansed, white as snow. That's the whitest that a Jewish person knows. That's the whitest concept that they have, white as snow. That you come to Jesus, the risen Lord, and you can have your sins forgiven and completely washed clean. That's part of the benefit package of Christianity, if you will. And it's incredibly important. You can have your sins forgiven today. All of them. And so that's the first thing, that the resurrection paved the way for you. The second thing is that the resurrection means is that the same resurrection power that God used to raise Jesus is now at work in those who put their trust in him. In the Bible it says this, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, opened, illumined, in order that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same. It's the same power, same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. And so you see this ragtag group of people. What does power look like? Well, I saw Jesus. I'm just acting like one of the apostles here. I saw Jesus die. He was ripped to shreds. And I'm terrified. And I'm running for my life. And me and these other brothers, we're behind closed doors. We don't know what we're going to do. We left everything for this. We put all of our eggs in this basket, and it's gone down the tubes, down in flames. We don't know what to do. We're distraught. We're terrified. In comes Jesus, the risen one. What? What? To Thomas, I won't believe it unless I put my hands in the place where the nails were. Then put your hands in my side, Thomas. My Lord and my God, he says. It changed them. Their encounter with the risen Christ changed them. They were before cowards and fearful. Now they're bold and are willing to go to the gallows to tell people of the importance of this message. One of the things that resurrection power does for you is it makes you very bold and fearless. Now think for a moment. Could you use some boldness in your life? Could you use some fearlessness? How much have you sold off? How much of even who you are have you sold off because you were afraid that somebody might reject you? Or you were afraid of this or that. Fear is a great stealer of a great many things for us. But one of the things that the resurrection power does is it makes us fearless. And for people that have followed Christ for a long time, maybe you need to get in touch with that again. And for those of you that have never heard about it before, this is what resurrection power does for you. It makes you bold. It gives you power to overcome those things that have you. Now you can break free from those things. Resurrection power from God, God's throne in heaven, the most power, the power that spoke and made this world, that brought the universe, the galaxy into being, that power, the power that he used to the earthquake that rolls away the stone, that puts puts life back in Jesus' body, never to die again. That same power is at work in the hearts of everyone who's put their trust in him. The same power. It's yours. I'm not making that up. I just read that to you. And so you get forgiveness because of the resurrection of Christ. You get resurrection power because of the resurrection of Christ. A third thing that you get out of this is you get hope. That it means that you can have hope because death has now been conquered. The disciple of the foot and mouth disease, Peter eventually got it right. And listen to what he writes, because he's the head guy in this. Peter writes, "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have now been born again. Because God raised Christ from the dead. Now we live with great expectation." Your translations would probably say, "blessed hope." "And we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay." 1 Corinthians 15 says it this way, "Death has been swallowed up in victory." Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that for a person who trusts Christ, what awaits you after you take your last breath is something unspeakably wonderful. Seriously. And that you have hope. Now, hope seems a sort of amorphous. It seems a little abstract, I think, for a lot of us to get our brains around frequently. But this is how hope works. You know how the story finishes. We are, and our household, Olympic addicts. When the Olympics come on, we are slaves to it. We bow down and we just worship. No, we don't do that. But we're like weak at the knees with Olympic fever. And so what ends up happening is we make these pledges every year, you know, every time that the Olympics come, we're just only going to watch our pet events. We're not going to watch the thing where they brooms and they on the ice and where those things go down the ice. It's like, what is that? That's not a sport. And if you do that for a living, I'm sorry. But we say we're not going to watch it, but now we have DVR, and DVR means that we can select, so we can watch everything. And so we watch to the late hours of the night, and it happens pretty much every night. And the Summer Olympics just take forever, don't they? And so by the end of the time, when our kids were little, we called them Berenstain Bears and Too Much Birthday Party. There's Berenstain Bears and Too Much Olympics, and the branches and Too Much Olympics. But here's how it works. In our house, we watch. We stay up late at night. We're watching it, wherever it is on the planet. And Bob, that's me, I like to know what the outcome before it happens in front of us. And because I know this is a delayed broadcast and we have this thing called the internet, I go and I find out who won. And so if we have a team or an individual who's competing, and I know that some of you think, oh, you've just gone down in my book. I can't believe that you would do that. But I'm honest, all right? I like knowing the end of the story. And what's interesting is that everybody on the couch is, you know, like, oh, what's happening? Oh, don't fall. Don't slip. Don't do this. Do your triple axel. Do your whatever that it is. And I'm just sitting there. And they look over at me and they're like, wait a minute. You know what happens. Perhaps. It's like, that's not okay. It's like, but I get so anxious on athletic events when I don't know the outcome of anything. When the Red Sox were in the World Series, I just about had a heart attack almost every night. I thought, they're going to give it up now. They're going to give it up now. Oh, they're going to go down in flames now. And I couldn't take it. Actually, I had to watch it with the sound off because I was just too uptight. And so with this, I now know the outcome in advance. And so because I know the outcome in advance, I can enjoy the ride. And I can watch what happens and weight the things that happen with a different weight than I would if I didn't know what happened. This is the blessed hope that we have. That for a person who trusts Christ to save them, that you know what awaits you. and the things that are going on in your life, which the New Testament over and over again encourages believers, this light and momentary affliction is not worth comparing to the glory that awaits us. There's something awaiting us that far exceeds this life, and the resurrection is the proof of it. The Bible says that Jesus is the first to be resurrected, not the only one who's going to be resurrected. That eventually we're going to share in that. I don't know about you, but I really like it. I really like that because that's something that people typically are insecure about. What happens when you die? I want to ask you, if you don't know Jesus today, I want to ask you to ask that question seriously. What happens at the end of my life when I take my last breath? I think you want to know what happens. And the Bible is very clear about that. That with the resurrection of Christ, you have hope. You can have hope in that for everyone who trusts Him. So there's forgiveness. There's resurrection power, there's hope. And the last thing that I want to say about this morning is that it's all personal. It's now all become personal because Christ rose from the dead. That is now you and God. That God is standing right in front of you. And He's holding out His hand to you and He's saying, I want you to know me. Every person that has opened that door has been changed forever. That this changes a person from the inside out. It's not just coercion and learning how to do a bunch of different things. It's change that comes from the inside out. That this Jesus and His grace and His love gets a hold of you and it changes you. It morphs you. It frees you. It heals you. Some of the other scriptures that the Bible talks about with this, Romans chapter 4 says, He was handed over to die because of our sins. And He was raised to life to make us right with God. To make us right with God. This is our Jesus. This is what He did. Acts chapter 13 says, brothers, listen. We are here to proclaim that through this man, Jesus, there is forgiveness of your sins. Every person, everyone who believes in Him is declared right with God. Now, what does that mean, believe? Because that's a term that you can throw around a lot. Believe. I mean, I believe this. I believe that if I turn backwards and I just release myself off the stage, I'll crack my head open and it will be dangerous. I believe that. I believe if I go outside and I put the key in the ignition of my car, I believe that the car will start most of the time. Right? But this kind of belief is simply mental assent to factoids and facts in our lives. That's not what the Bible is talking about when it's talking about faith. There's a commitment that goes with biblical faith. It looks something like this. There was a missionary Bible translator that went to some islands in the South Pacific. And as he was trying to learn the language in order to translate the Bible into that language, he could find no word pertaining to faith. And if you can't find a word for faith and believe, then you could tell them about all these other things, but they have no way of getting in because how do you get in? You believe. That's the entryway into all of this. And so he's wrestling with this months and months and months. Finally, he lives in a hut with a native islander there, and the native islander comes in from a long day's work, and there's a sort of a big round chair there, and the islander just goes and falls down into the chair and just completely releases himself, surrenders himself into the chair. And he said, I love this, you know, just giving, putting everything I am into this chair, and they had one word for that. And the missionary's like, that's it. That's the word for faith. Putting my full weight, the weight of all that I am on it. That's the word for biblical faith. To believe Him means to put your full weight on Him. That involves a kind of a surrendering of my own way for His. I believe you. I believe you. And that's how I get this whole package. I simply believe you. So that brings me to the last point in this. How do you get in? How in the world do you get in? Depends on where you are in the country, how prevalent the answers to that are. In Boston, it would be, well, I'm going to be really good. And at the end of my life, God grades on a scale. And so if I've done more good things than I've done bad things, then He'll let me in. He might look at me with a stern look, but He's going to let me in because I've done more better things than less worse things. And I think, and whenever I ask somebody about that, I say, where'd you get that? And they're like, well, the Bible. And I'm like, the Bible doesn't say that. Actually, the Bible says something very different than that. Now, there's another group of people that would say, well, if I'm just really sorry, this is my sorry face,
I'm really sorry. I'm so sorry. If I'm just sorry enough, then God will accept me and he'll give me this gift. But again, the Bible doesn't say that either. Other people, and this is a popular one in America we think, if we're just sincere, if we're just really sincere about it, no matter what we really think that God will accept, this is like, where are you getting that? You're not getting that from God. That's just a sort of the same kind of thing that I was saying to Bridget Martinez, the girl that I wanted to date, and saying, well, it's not sin unless I think it's sin, and if I don't think it's sin, it's not sin. Where are you getting that? We have to migrate on to, Lord, you're the one that controls the definitions here. And he said, there's only one way that you can get this. It's by receiving it by faith as a gift. You can't work for it. You can't work it up. That God gives this, well, this is all gratis. It's all, if you will, on the Son. That he gives it as a gift. And you receive it. And it changes you. Then you begin to do good things because of the goodness of God that's inside of you rather than doing things to get God to approve of you. No, that's just appeasing him. Do you want this today? Do you want this Jesus to change your life? He wants to come. He's standing in front of you. He's knocking on the door of your life. Will you let him in? There's a conclusion that I want to give to this message. It's in a video. We do a number of this person's songs. His name is Brenton Brown. He's a South African. If you're wondering, what kind of accent is that? It's a South African accent. And it details so beautifully who Jesus is. Enjoy.
There is a king, a ruler of men and women, who is different to every leader who has ever come before or after him. He's never uttered a false word. He's never promised on something he didn't deliver on. He never spoke untruthfully or equivocally. He's never treated someone poorly or carelessly. He's never uttered one word in selfish anger. He's never manipulated others for his own gain. Nor has he lied or hidden the truth for his own benefit. Not once has he mocked or ridiculed someone in tired anger. Not once has he failed to do what was right. He's lived a life so closely obedient to God that he died without ever sinning. Once. He chose a life of obedience over the pursuit of wealth, despite influencing the greatest civilizations this world has known. He did not write a world bestseller. He was not interviewed by the international press, or journalists, or broadcasters. In fact, he lived in relative obscurity. He did not possess the finest clothes, nor did he own a royal palace or presidential compound. In his final meal with his confidants, he made no plan for the distribution of wealth, of which there was little. He asked for no glass coffin or monument to be erected in his honor. He required no state funeral, no great political figures were present at his death or burial. In fact, the people closest to him were not army generals or captains of trade. They were not great authors, entertainers, economists, politicians, or leading figures in academia. They were simple men and women from simple trades, fishermen, a resistance fighter, a teenager, a state employee. In his last meal with these people, his singular act was to lower himself to the ground and wash each of their feet. He prized humility over any show of force, choosing at this last moment to wash their feet rather than listen to their praise of him. This king died executed as a criminal, punished and humiliated by soldiers and religious leaders, and left outside the city walls to die alone. No heads of state, no royalty attended his funeral. No nation declared a day of mourning for his honor. His followers, fearful for their own lives, remained hidden. And the one person to have lived a life without selfishness, without fear, without self-indulgence, without pride, died hanging between two thieves, alone. Fortunately, the story does not end there. Modern science and medicine has come a long way. There are many diseases once thought incurable that are now successfully treated without fatality. In the last 50 years, we've placed 12 people on the moon, a celestial body over 238,000 miles away in space. We have developed surgeries and medicine that have raised the average lifespan by decades. We use cell phones and laptop computers. We're able to travel great distances by plane while communicating between continents through digital pulses that literally travel to space and back. We are able to communicate in seconds between vast oceans and continents. We are able to see what is happening on the other side of the world instantly. Our lives are complex and good. And yet, despite all this progress in medicine and science and technology, the human race is still crushed every day beneath the weight of one thing. From the richest of the rich to the poorest of the poor, humankind still faces an undefeated enemy: death. Death knew your great-grandparents, death knows your grandparents, death knows your parents, and one day, death will meet with you. But there is a man, only one, who has faced death and defeated it. He has met with death and overcome it. Sure, there have been people who've died and have come back from the dead, but without exception, every one of them has died never to return again. But this one man from the first century in Galilee, a carpenter and a rabbi by the name of Jesus, died and returned from the dead in a body that was impervious to decay, impervious to death, impervious to destruction. He rose again 3 days later, met with his disciples, ate with them, drank with them, and then ascended into heaven. And is right now, the scriptures tell us, seated at the right hand of God the Father. There is only one man who has done this, the man Christ Jesus. This man, extraordinary in every way, who trumped the feats and successes of every human being who has ever lived, would certainly be entitled to some arrogance, some pride, some demand of respect from humanity. But the scriptures tell us that Jesus was not like that. The scriptures tell us that he was gentle and humble in heart, offering rest and peace for those who seek him. He is a king who wins his citizens not by force, not by war, not by charm or ad campaigns or spin. He wins his citizens by the conviction of truth and by gentleness. This man is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and his invitation to eternal life extends to you right now. In the words of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans, he says this: I beseech you therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In the light of everything that Jesus has accomplished, in the light of the extraordinary life that he lived and the death that he defeated, worship, honoring, devotion to him is nothing less than reasonable service.
Here's the punchline. Jesus is reaching out to you. I have given you the invitation. He's just given you this invitation. I want to ask that you would pray, and actually receiving this gift is very easy. And it's the start of a giant adventure for you. But basically, it looks something like opening up your heart to him and inviting him in. That's one picture that looks like. Another one is that you confess your sins and you receive forgiveness and he cleanses you. Another one is that you tell him that you need to be saved, that you need a savior, and he saves you. All of those things are pictures of the same thing, that you put your trust in him and he gives you eternal life as a gift. I want to ask you to do that. I want to ask you to pray this prayer with me today. I'm going to ask everyone to pray the prayer, but if this is the first time that you pray it and you mean it, then Jesus will come into your life and it will change you forever. And so would you stand with me, please? If you just pray aloud with me. Lord Jesus, I open my life to you. And I invite you in. Would you please come and forgive me? Forgive me all my sins. And be my Savior. I put my trust in you right now. I surrender to you now. Thank you, Jesus, for loving me. I pray this in your name.